Australian Bible Church, Easter 2009. Today we're looking at Psalm 69. The things that are described in this psalm are partly autobiographical, by God, when he became man in the person of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago or so it happened. 1,000 years before that, this psalm was written. How amazing that you could write up, I say you, that God could write up, what he would be finding as man when he came for our redemption, 1,000 years before it even happened. That's a real scoop. Now let's look at this delightful and at the same time searching psalm. David, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the mire, the mud. There's no standing, I've come into deep waters. The floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Thou hast stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Now, so you see, David, great though he was, courageous, fearless, I do things that some people might think brave, but it doesn't feel like that to me. I fear God. I wouldn't dare, imperfections apart, I wouldn't dare cross swords with God. If God says done something, I would fear to do anything else. It wouldn't matter whether there was an army against me. What does that matter? An army is a small thing. God is without limit. And so, for all his qualities, which we like to see in others also, David had troubles. If you have troubles, you're not the only one. Each one of us is made a little differently. Individuality is so amazingly put into the construction even of birds. I watch birds. I look at the personalities. We were seeing a dog film the other night about one in Edinburgh, a famous case of faithfulness. Beyond the ordinary faithfulness to his now dead master. Individuality is there. We all have different vulnerabilities, weak points. We're all able to be hit somewhere that somebody else might laugh at because we differ. We've all gone astray, each one to his own way. But we all have the chance to experience depth, trouble in depth. It can search us out. It can try us out. What's there? Is it you thinking your psychological thoughts, experiencing your emotional ups and downs? Or are you in the presence of God? Experience the presence of the comforting Holy Spirit, of the enlightening Jesus Christ, free from the guilt of sin by his death, enabled to perform what is impossible without him. Whichever way it comes, the time comes when you say, why haven't you answered me? So many speak like that in their hearts and grow impatient or irritable or even being found shallow and unreal, mere mirages, not Christians, wander off into the desert without track. But those who are Christ's, having sought him, realize, it is not for me to issue orders to God. He has called me to do a work. I must make sure I have it right in every particular. Master, these are my understandings. I wait upon you. Guide me. Correct me. Do not judge me. Correct me. Lead me. Those who lack wisdom ask for it and will be given it. If I ask in faith, then, well, this being so, I have needs. Would you please supply them? Don't tell him how. Just ask him to do it whatever way he chooses. So the depths came upon David. After all, not everyone has a few thousand soldiers after him as David did. But for some, it might as well be. And so David exposes his soul here. Then we move on in 69:7 to see another side of it. It's not only his own failures and depths and difficulties. He has been wrongly accused. I know a great deal about that. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. He feels as if a cloth has been put over his face. Not good enough. Not good enough. You, we don't accept you. You're not one of us. You have gone against our wishes, our rules. Exactly what Christ did, of course. Because one of their rules was that they should be the rulers. And when God, the employer of the temple priests, came, they killed him. That's a sort of early trade union action, wasn't it? And so David indicates, after having acknowledged his sin and his enemies, he comes to the nub of the problem, verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. I stood out for you. I obeyed your commandments when nobody else wanted to. I was the odd man out. They picked on me. They were not satisfied because I refused to move from your commandments. Nowadays, you have that sort of thing happening in some churches. There's even one church where people who practice sex outside marriage to a female, or male as the case may reciprocally be, can step into the pulpit. Whereas in the Bible, that is a cause of death in the Old Testament and exclusion from the kingdom of heaven in the New. But if you stand up against such people, you may be regarded as old-fashioned, backward, killjoy, and unpopular. In fact, you may actually be put in prison. The time is coming and it's grown near in Victoria, for example, and in some other states here and in America, when if you condemn something that the Bible condemns, but society wants, you can be fined or imprisoned or attacked. It is not going to be easy. The time is coming when people will want my morals, my way, what we think. And if you dare to think what the Bible says, it would be well to remember that you may find it costly. But what does it matter? If you are serving God, if you are working with the one who created you, if you're working for the one who has granted you the joy of knowing him as a friend, what does it matter? You're going to die anyway, unless he comes first, which he may. What is the good of not following the principles of perfection, the might of the morality, the beauty of his holiness? Why suck the dust when heaven is near? Well, then David did that more than once. David stood. And for your sake, verse 7, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Verse 9, we now begin to move into the area of the Messiah. You find this in the Psalms. David will be talking of something, and suddenly the vision will move as though he's looking at a photograph on the wall, and he will move from himself to that famous and great descendant through the mother's line, Jesus Christ the Messiah. God promised right from Abraham that someone would become the Messiah. God would set someone through that line. And you see David suddenly turn and he exposes Christ. He gives great detail. We'll come to that in a moment. And we're suddenly watching Christ. Christ bearing sin. And then David moves back to himself. We're going to see this in just a moment right here. Let's take now, for example, verse 9. In John 2:17, that verse is applied to Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. He is wanting with zeal, with strong-minded certainty to put things right in his land, in his house, in his church. Zeal, a sincere, devoted energy seeking to have things right. But if you're going to do that, it's going to take up your energy and your money. And your body. So it says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. In the case of Christ, they put him on a cross because they refused to accept their own God, as he predicted they would. It goes on, verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. When I really sought God and prayed and fasted, they said, oh, look at this religious hypocrite. He makes all this stuff. He doesn't agree with us. One has to learn to agree with God whatever anybody else says. Verse 12, I am the song of drunkards. People who are drunk say, ah, it's Jesus Christ. Ah, I never, and so forth. You become famous in society as somebody against the current, against the force of the river of society. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayers to you, O God, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, as though his mercies came in packages, as though his mercies were like soldiers. This soldier is doing this, or an ambulance driver. The many of your mercies, your mercy come like nurses, like soldiers, like people to help. Your mercies come in thousands, mercies upon mercies. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Don't let me sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of deep waters. So here now you can see David, having looked to this Christ coming, looks back to his own situation, but with hope, with confidence, that God who's sending Christ can handle things for David. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. I've often said, and I'm going to say it again, verse 16, that if I were given 4 words to say before someone shot me, so listen, mate, you're going to die, right? You can say 4 words, I'd say, the Lord is good. Because he is. He is wonderfully good. Sometimes the disciplines we get may seem a bit harsh. Sometimes they don't seem particularly harsh at all. But the goodnesses, if you started counting up the goodnesses the Lord does for you, even in the midst of sufferings, it's quite overwhelming. As a matter of fact, I couldn't help thinking, there are new little weapons, apparently, that they're making, miniature little flying objects, like flies. These are electronically miniaturized to bring a heap of horror. They are able to buzz in through an open window and sting with some weaponry to kill somebody. A wonderful little idea. The Bible talks of such things in a very interesting fashion in Revelation. All those evil things coming in multitudes to try and attack you, remind me by contrast with all the good things buzzing in from the Lord to bring us mercy and peace and deliverance. So just as man makes evils, God makes good. And remember that phrase, the multitude of your mercy. Verse 13, many, 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 many examples and things exploding into your midst with goodness, unlike the evils that man brings. And now, we just look back for a moment to verse 9. Remember that flash into the realm of the Messiah? Zeal for your house has eaten me up, but I didn't finish verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproach you. Oh, God, said people. You hear them say it in Australia ever so. Oh, God. If your wife's name happens to be Margaret, would you say, oh, I've hurt my toe. Margaret, I've hurt my toe. Would you use her name when you are upset and irritated? How much less would you use the name of God when you're upset and irritated? But it is commonly done. People reproach God. Why do I suffer evil? What about crying out sin? What about finding salvation? What about putting yourself in the hands of God and then talk? Why criticize God when you refuse his remedy? Like a doctor being attacked by a patient with a fever who refuses to take the antibiotic. How ridiculous can you be? So the reproaches with which they reproached God, the things that they had against God, when they saw Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, they said, that's he, get him, kill him. You remember his friend, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 friends that were specially close. Judas had a little idea. Many people love Christ because he healed thousands and thousands of people of diseases which no one else could possibly heal. He raised the dead. He spoke words which no one had ever spoken. Many loved him, but many hated him. But people in power didn't want competition in the temple of worship. So, many hated him. They wanted to be the primacy. They wanted to play the part of God. And it's not different in society today. They're wanting to engineer some sort of evolution to make men some sort of people that the leaders in the world can control and make the whole world theirs, grab it from God, and rule it their own way. That's what's predicted. So the reproaches of those who reproached the Father fell on Christ the Son. It was like a great cloud, obliterating, killing, evil coming upon him. As the transfer is made of the sins and the guilt of everyone who should ever believe in him throughout all history, it all came upon him. The reproach with which they reproached you, he says, have fallen on me. Psalm 22 tells us the result. With one of you, I went over that last night. My God! Says Psalm 22, another predictive psalm of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Meaning, the fellowship with his Father was cut for the first time in eternity. When sin has its way, separation from God occurs. It is only in the mercy of God that it can be healed. But when Christ was bearing it, he had to take it once and for all. The sin stops here. To use the presidential thing in the United States, the buck stops here at the president's office. Sin stops there at Christ's cross. And so he had to bear it. And that experience, infinite in significance, was his. We move on from David seeking deliverance now to the climax in the Messiah. Verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. Dishonor. While he was dying over 6 hours on the cross with the blood oozing out and the lungs gradually collapsing from the weight of his body pulling down on the rib cage, they laughed at him. They laughed at him. He delighted in God. Let him deliver him. Come down from the cross, Richard. Come down. Then we'll believe in you. Come down. Then we will really believe in you. This is a very important lesson for every one of us. Each of us who is a Christian has a calling from God. A work from God. Each of us has a duty, a responsibility, something that we're prepared for that we must do. It may seem small, but it isn't. I remember people in my past, they didn't say much, but the way they lived spoke to my young heart before I ever became a Christian, and it lodged there. God has a work for each one of us to do. When people laugh at us, say, you're crazy. Why don't you do this with us? Oh, you're ridiculous. A name comes down like dirt. Remember Christ on the cross. Come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. You don't come down. You stay right up there. You say, I would not move from my God for $1 million a second. For 1 million worshippers, let alone friends. God is worth more than any of us. And I will follow him whatever you say, whatever you think. And you should too. Don't forget the comeback. But there it is. At the moment when Christ was bearing this, verse 20, reproach meaning condemnation and shame given to you by other people, reproach has broken my heart. Blood and water came out when he was speared later. I remember one doctor said that that could be the result of an actual broken heart, the separation of some of the fluid from the red materials that it came out as it was blood and water. A broken heart. A broken heart. That's how much God loves. And I am full of heaviness, Christ goes on, because we're now on a real flash up to the Messiah. I look for someone to take pity. Yes, very often if you're doing something for God, no one is going to pity you. You're on your own. Just for a time. You have to be willing to do it. But there is none. Look for comforters. I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Hey, now wait a minute. This can't be David. David didn't die like that. Yet he's writing the psalm. So who is it? Well, it's the same as it always is when he does this. He's talking of his famous descendant through the female line, God being the father, of Christ. It was promised to them. It was promised to him for his line, for his generation. And he's talking of Christ. Of Christ, this is said. When justice is applied to sin, there is no pity. Justice and truth are what they are. There can be no second-rateness. Christ makes the difference, and if he doesn't, no one will or can. Therefore, it is when he's bearing it a matter to break the heart of being full of bitterness, of being full of heaviness. And of course they did give him, as you see in Matthew 27:34 and so on, they did give him vinegar. It's just what they gave. That was predicted. Not only was the death predicted, not of David, he didn't die that way, he died in bed, comfortably. This was predicted of the Messiah, and the vinegar was predicted of the Messiah, and the taunts were predicted by through the Holy Spirit given to David. When you see God give detailed accounts of what is going to happen 1,000 years later, when you see such accounts all through the Old Testament, dozens and dozens and dozens of them, when they all meet together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle put together in one, and when you see there a picture of the coming Christ and all the details of his birth, of his life, of being born in humble circumstances, of bearing sin, of being rejected by Israel, of what would happen to Israel, and of being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by his friend, there's only one conclusion. It is impossible to present a whole jigsaw puzzle of bits which all fit together, predicting in detail future history in that manner, which was a national manner, a personal manner, a religious manner. Because if you had a computer and you're trying to work out what's going to happen, make one mistake at any point in the 1,000 years before the thing happens and everything else will go wrong. You either have to know everything or you can predict nothing of this degree of accuracy, specificity, precision, and historic fulfillment. It is impossible. Try to do it. That's what I say to the world. If you don't believe it, do it. Do it with precision. Do it showing changes in the nation, in the heart, in the church, in attitudes. Do it with respect to popularity and unpopularity, with respect to power that only God has with healing and raising of the dead. And do it with respect to praise. And do it with respect to all the multitude of feelings and social reactions. Do it. Don't just say no. Do it or believe it. Or else, well, there is a phrase, isn't there? There is a short sentence, go to hell. I always remember Peter Marshall, chaplain to the United States Senate. He was preaching, and he said, spoke of the mercies of Christ, and he said, or else go to hell. Because, let's be realistic, refuse the only known cure for a disease and go to the morgue. I mean, it's realistic, it's not swearing, it's a fact. So here, receive him, or go to where your sins will never be forgiven because you refuse what God has shown to be the truth. Don't complain. If you want to reject God, he leaves you complete freedom. You don't have to. You don't have to believe or receive. You don't have to follow him. You don't have to. You can do anything. You can make new gods in your own mind. You can worship them. You can make them of any metal or of any wood or any idea or any philosophy. You're quite free. But you're free to go where God isn't, commonly known for man, as hell. What else? But coming back to the important question, we'll get to that in a moment when we look at verse 22 and following. That'll give you an idea of what that's about. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was speaking about David. There's another Psalm of David, number 16. In this he says, God won't let my body rot. Now, of course, he was speaking, guess of whom? Of course, of Christ, of the Messiah, once again. And Peter says these words at Pentecost. He speaks after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he's speaking about this prediction that the body of Christ would not rot. Men and brethren, said Peter, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. The tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh rot. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Easter is a season in the year which is in memorial. It's the same season where it happened, in this country at least, of the greatest event that has ever occurred in all history, at any time, anywhere. In Colossians 1, the Bible tells us that having made peace through the blood of the cross, God wanted all people, all persons, whether in heaven or on earth, to be reconciled, brought back to friendship with himself. And so, this vast movement is presented of him who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. The resurrection merely fulfilled what all of us would like, except those of us who say, I'd rather be dead. Those of us who say, I can see no meaning, I don't want it to go on, I hope I die soon. There are such. But otherwise, those of us who have life tend to want it to continue. Provided that it is guided with goodness and filled with peace, and we worship the God who is there, and the joy of his knowledge is with us, and our duties and responsibilities are clear, and his way before our feet is provided. But that's exactly the case. Everlasting life is something, as far as I'm concerned, were it absent, would make any other sort of life not worth having. If you couldn't be like a tree that goes on forever, I'd rather not bother being a tree at all. If I couldn't be with God forever, I couldn't be bothered being anything else. That's what I'm made for. But let's look lastly to this very amazing passage in verse 22 and following. Here, as we've begun to speak already, is the consequence of insisting. It goes like this. It's as though somebody would say, and sometimes you hear people say something almost like this. I don't care for any God, they say. I don't care how much he loves me. I don't care how much mercy he's willing to show. I don't care what he did. I'm interested in what I do. As someone I know once said, I want what I want. I want it where I want it, how I want it, as much as I want it. That is a certain spirit. It cannot cohere with God because God is the only one who can say that and do it. When death comes, those statements seem just a little bit ridiculous. As much as I want it, do you want the worms to walk through your body? Why make such ridiculous statements? So, you see, when people refuse the light, the Bible says this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men have preferred darkness. Healing has come, but they prefer sickness. Holiness has come, but they prefer sin. Well, look at verse 22. Let their table become a snare, their well-being a trap, that their eyes be darkened. If they won't use their eyes to see light, well then, let them be in darkness. Verse 26 brings another aspect. They persecute him whom you have struck. Christ died for us. God struck him down instead of striking us down, and he in love was prepared to do that. And yet people speak against him. After he's done all of that, they're not willing to believe in him. They make new gods, new churches, new Christs, new ideas, new philosophies, new societies. They're not willing to walk with God. And at this moment, as you read the newspapers that I have been doing the last few days, there's this impossible nation, this nation where the president's got to be kicked out, this nation where they're trying to elect somebody, this nation where the terrorists are doing that, that nation where there's appalling disaster, this place where millions are dying. The world is in a muddle, a mess of horror and wickedness and corruption and deceit and false gods, whether those gods be socially invented, politically invented, or religiously. And so, verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity. Not only do some of these people refuse to believe in God, not only do they speak against Christ, they even try and bring Christians out from his protection by leading them astray. There are people increasingly in this world, atheists, people who don't believe in God, trying to bring people out of faith in God. And many churches are having false Christ, not in the Bible, to bring people away from Christ. Three counts. One, the sin. Two, refusing Christ. Three, trying to bring other people out from him. What more wicked, devilish things can there be? But, so add iniquity to their iniquity indeed. Let their name be blotted out indeed. But verse 30, I, says David, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him, that is, show his greatness. The humble shall see this and be glad. Why? Why will humble people see this and be glad? Well, they'll say, well, look, it's not what I have to do that brings me to heaven. It's what Christ has done. Therefore, I will trust in him and be glad. I don't have to be way up there, some magnificent person, to get into heaven. I'll try to be everything God wants me to do, but the way I get to heaven, the key is Christ. I come not with me, but with Christ the door, and it opens the door. Jesus said, I am the door. He that enters by me shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I know my sheep, and they know me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. The Lord hears the poor. It doesn't matter what your position. If your trust is in Christ, he has an answer. One of my cases, I had to go to university again and to another nation, and I had to study again, and I had to do all sorts of various things in various nations, but it worked. Let heaven and earth praise him. And in the meantime, there was Christ and the multitude of his mercies. In my particular case, the wonderful sights which he has shown me in America and in Canada and New Zealand and Australia, as I've sought to serve him, just have been overwhelmingly magnificent. I didn't seek them. Those were amongst his mercies. For God will save Zion. Zion, of course, was a name for Jerusalem. It speaks both of Jerusalem when it was trusting in the Lord and of the church as it trusts in the Lord. All the saved people will eventually be brought into one. And so that is our voyage of discovery in Psalm 69, one of numerous psalms about the Messiah, such as Psalm 2, Psalm 16, 22, 40, 110, 69, 55, and 72. These are lights on the face of Christ from 1,000 years or so before he came, so that we might believe in him and receive eternal life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior anointed. Thank you that it is written that beside you there is no Savior. That it is written that you have sent the Lord himself to us. That you, the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving, sending, doing, and bringing these things to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, have done these things. Let us rejoice in you this Easter Sunday. Let us rejoice in you this season in 2009, knowing that the time is getting nearer, and Christ will return. Amen and amen.